Well, take your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Kings chapter 1. If this is your first time here with us this morning in Sunday school, we're starting something brand new this morning, so you're not behind on anything. We're starting a brand new series, and when you came in, you should have gotten two things. One of them is a little handout that has all the verses that we're going to be going over this morning, and the other one is a little slip of paper that says prayer requests on it, but if you and attendance. If you would do me a favor and just put your name on that. If you don't have a prayer request, that's fine, but if you would put your name on it, our fellows are going to come by here in about 15 minutes or so during the lesson with some offering plates, and if you could just drop that name in there, drop that slip in there, that gives our attendance lady the opportunity to know who all's in here this morning. So I appreciate that. If you do have a prayer request, you can put that down as well. Before we're done, we'll read all those prayer requests here out loud before we're done so that we all know what those are, and they'll go onto the prayer list for next week. 1 Kings chapter 1, I wanted to give a little background. I really struggled with what we should do next. There's all kinds of things we could teach on in the Bible, and we've been in the New Testament a lot recently. We've been doing some topics in our searching series, which is a lot throughout the New Testament. And I hadn't been in the Old Testament for a while, and the Lord kind of laid this on my heart that doing a new series that I'm entitling Kings and Servants. Now, this is going to be a walkthrough through the times of the kings, and I want to do this for several reasons. The first one is because it's a Sunday school, and I can be a little bit more informational here because it is Sunday school. And the one thing I noticed in the Old Testament is where a lot of people get confused is right here. How many of you read through this part in the Bible and you really were you started to get a good run on it and you got halfway through it and you're thinking, I have no idea where we are anymore. Too many names, they all sound the same and I don't know who's who and where they are. And I want to, as we walk slowly through it and maybe shed some light on it. There's a reason why it gets so confusing, by the way, this area. The first reason is because the kingdom splits here very soon and you have two different kingdoms. And so you have a book trying to tell you the history of two different places at once. Sometimes you'll read a story about a specific king, and at the end of the chapter, he dies, and so he slept with his fathers and was buried. And the very next chapter over, you're talking about another king in the other kingdom, and suddenly the guy that died last chapter is alive again. Well, how did that happen? Because this chapter was talking about this king, told his whole story, and this chapter is talking about the other king and had to back up a little bit because it missed some parts, and so that guy has to be alive again. So you have to pay really, really close attention. Another reason why it gets confusing is because a lot of the names become very similar. There's a spot right in the middle of the times of the kings where the guys in the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom all asked the same mother what they wanted to name their kids because they all named their kids the same names at the same time. And so depending on where you're reading, their name might be spelled ever so slightly different than it was spelled a couple chapters ago just to differentiate that we're talking about this guy and not this guy right now. So that gets confusing. The last reason it gets confusing sometimes is because the amount of space allotted to each person gets shorter and shorter depending about how important they are to the storyline as a whole. For example, King David, which we're not going to be talking about, King David reigned for 40 years. David's life starts in 1 Samuel 16, and he doesn't die until the beginning of 1 Kings. He has a lot of space. But there are a lot of kings, believe it or not, who reigned well past the time of David. There's a king named Jeroboam II who reigned for 41 years. Uzziah reigns for 52 years. Manasseh reigns for 55 years. But they get less space in the Bible because their character is a little less important to the story. And so for that reason, when the story goes by too fast, sometimes we miss what happened along the way. And so it's helpful for us if we just stop and walk through it slowly and pay attention to where we've been and where we are now. The last reason why it does get confusing is because there's two different books talking about the same time. See, according to, in your Bible, you're going to have 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. Those 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, most people believe, was written after the fact, possibly by Ezra, who was a scribe of the history. The books of 1 and 2 Chronicles focus mostly on the southern kingdom, and the books of 1 and 2 Kings focus mostly on the northern kingdom. So there are some stories that are in one that are not in another. For example, 2 Chronicles doesn't even include any of the ministry of Elijah or Elisha, but that takes up a huge chunk of 1 and 2 Kings. And so as we walk through, I want to balance both of those and just take our time and learn some things through it. That was one reason why I wanted to go through it. But another one is because this passage, this area, actually, believe it or not, becomes very familiar in a lot of ways. There's a lot of random stories that we hop into. We read the story, and then we hop out, and then we don't jump in again until a couple hundred years later or something like that. We know familiar stories, but we know nothing of what's been happening and nothing that connects them. And because of that, we end up overlooking a lot of stories that for some reason in Christianity has not become the familiar one. And so we gain none of those truths from it because we're too used to the ones that we heard in Sunday school. We skip over everything else. And there's a lot of lessons there for it. Now, I'm entitling this series Kings and Servants. I've often, whenever I talk about a book of the Bible, I try to give you the theme of the book. You can't do that with this. The purpose of the book of 1 and 2 Kings is to give you the history of what happened. Now, Paul says the Old Testament was written for our learning, so there are principles to gain from the examples that are given. However, there's not an overarching theme spiritually about the stories, but we're going to focus a little bit on one thing that does pop up throughout the book. Every single king throughout the nation of Israel will be labeled by one thing: whether or not they did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. According to, and they usually compare them to a king before them. If they're really bad, they compare them to a really bad king. If they're really good, they compare them to a really good king. But ultimately it is, what did you do with the things of God? Because each king of Israel will ultimately have to make a decision. Am I going to be the king because I am the king, or am I going to treat myself as being the servant of God? Ultimately, God is in charge, and I am just the one filling a spot that he has allowed me to fill. And the thing is, each one of us will have to make that same decision. We have been given the responsibility to make our own decisions in our life, but we will have to make the decision of whether or not we are the king of our life or whether or not we are the servant. Regardless of the fact that we've been given the liberty to make the decision, we have to recognize that we're still servants. Now, we could talk a long time about David, and I would, and that would be a whole series all by itself. We just recently did a series on the life of Saul, and so I wanted to go through a little different aspect of that and start here at the beginning of 1 Kings. Now, in 1 Kings, this is the background of what's happened so far. The nation of Israel has chosen a king. They lived for hundreds of years without a king, and they did that which was right in their own eyes because they had nobody regulating them. When you get to the beginning of 1 Samuel, they reject Samuel as their last judge, and they reject God as their king, and they choose Saul to be their king. And he looked like a good king, but he disappointed them. He was not what they thought. He was not able to free them from everything that they thought he was. And he served himself. He served selfishly. He spent most of his life trying to get rid of David because he was scared that he was going to take over his throne. God had chosen David, however, to be king because he was a man after his own heart. And through the middle of 1 Samuel, you see his life, and then 2 Samuel begins, and David reigns, and he has a lot of success, he has a lot of victory, and he also has a lot of failure throughout there. And you watch his story very closely. And then when we close off 2 Samuel, you open up 1 Kings. Now, your Bible might say, in a subtitle, many of yours might not, but in a subtitle under 1 Kings, you might see a subtitle saying something along the lines of, this is the third book of the Kings. In the original Jewish writings, sometimes they would say that 1 and 2 Samuel was 1 and 2 Kings. And that would make 1 and 2 Kings 3 and 4 Kings, because they all go right in order. And so this is a continuation of the story that we've been reading. Saul has been king. Now David has been king. And now when you open 1 Kings, David is very, very old. Now, if you're curious enough and you flip over to the book of 1 Chronicles, you'll see the genealogy of David. And in the genealogy of David, it lists all the children that David had, all the sons that were born to him. And he had a lot of them. Some of them are well known, and some of them aren't. In the book of 1 Chronicles, it says that he had a son named Amnon, a son named Daniel, a son named Absalom, a son named Adonijah, Shephatiah, Ithream, Shimeah, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishama, Eliphelet, Noga, Nepheg, Japhia, and then another Elishama, and another Eliphelet, and then Eliada. He has 13 children when he was reigning in Jerusalem, and 6 children from when he was reigning in Hebron. He has 19 kids. And now you open 1 Kings, and David is getting old. David is lying in a bed, according to the first 4 verses of this chapter, and he cannot even keep his body heat. And so they hire somebody to just come and sit with him to keep him warm. And so his life is almost over. By no means is he king anymore, and he has to be replaced. And David had had 19 sons. Now, this is the first time so far David's the second king. This is the first time where the kingdom will actually get to pass from father to son, because Saul had forfeited that right by his actions, and it had gone to David. And so everyone's looking around, and everyone's wondering, who gets to be king? Well, okay, the oldest. Sure, the oldest. Well, according to the genealogy, the oldest is Amnon, and Amnon was killed a long time ago. For some reason, Daniel, the second born in the list, never pops up. Maybe he died when he was a child. Maybe for some reason he just never wanted to get involved, and so he's never really part of the story. He never pops up. He doesn't really seem to be an issue. The third born is Absalom. Well, if you remember, Absalom, his son, tried to take over from David, and one of David's captains killed him. So the next person in line, seemingly, would be the fourth born, and his name is Adonijah. But we know that Adonijah is not the one that becomes king after David, does he? The one who becomes king after David is Solomon. And if you pay attention to all of David's sons, Solomon seems to be a random son in the middle of his second group of sons, and he's the youngest of the 4 sons from that mother. Why Solomon? Now, of course Solomon, he was the wisest king in Israel. Not yet. That whole story about him getting wisdom from God doesn't take place until after now. And so they're going to have this decision about who gets to be king. David's gone, who gets to replace him? And often in our life, there's some very important and very weighty decisions that we have to make. It appears that one decision sometimes seems to be as good as the next one. But just because we're the ones that take the steps doesn't mean that we're the ones that should be making the decisions. Being king of our life doesn't necessarily mean that we should be in charge of our life. God has given you a free will. You make the decisions. You take the steps. You make the actions. But just because that's true, we have to stop and say, who is actually running my house? And the people in David's life had to stop and ask not who wants to be king or what do we think is best, but ultimately have to stop and ask, what does God want? And some people will do that, and some people won't. And so, let me ask you, who's making the decisions in your kingdom? Who's the one that ultimately makes those tough calls? When one decision seems as good as the next, what do we do? And I think that this story will be very helpful for us this morning. So, first of all, 5 truths about God being king. Number 1, we have to recognize that God is the sovereign. God is the sovereign. Now, when you read through the story, I'm going to get ahead of myself for the first point here a little bit, because I'm going to go back to the beginning of the story as I go through. When you read through this story, what happens is that David says on more than one occasion that he's adamant about Solomon being king, and so are other people around him. And also, it points out that David seemed to have made a promise to Bathsheba that Solomon would be king. I'll give you one example of that in verse 17. She said to him, "My lord, thou swearest by the Lord thy God unto thine handmaid, saying, Assuredly, Solomon thy son shall reign over me, and he shall sit upon my throne." Later on in verse 30, David says, "Even as I swear unto thee by the Lord God of Israel, saying, Assuredly, Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne in my stead, even so will I certainly do this day." And they have this whole back and forth. And when I read through this, I don't know if anyone else thought about it, but when I read through this, I thought, why was it so important that Solomon be king? Where did that come from? I mean, if David's trying to do something as shallow as just, pay back Bathsheba for the stuff that he did to her family. I mean, there's three other boys that she had that he could have chosen from. And there's one of them's even the one that Mary will come from. When you read through the genealogies, David's son Nathan is the one that eventually lays up with Mary. No, there's really no important one in the group. Why Solomon? Why was that so important to him? Well, when you, and this is the first time we're going to do this, we're going to do this often, when you actually balance this story with the story that happened in 1 Chronicles, that happens already. There's a little bit of a tidbit in 1 Chronicles that's not throughout the life of David. See, when David is still reigning and he's still being the king, and he talks to the Lord a long time before this, and he says, God, I want to build you a temple. Do you remember that story? I want to build you a temple. I want it to be great. You've been living in a tent this whole time, and I want to build you a magnificent temple. And God says, I never told you to build me a temple, but we'll do that. But I tell you what, David, your hands are full of blood. You're a man of war, and so I'm not going to let you build the temple. I'm going to let your son, who becomes king, build the temple. But besides that, 1 Chronicles specifies that God specifically told David that the next king ought to be Solomon. And David has a conversation with his son in 1 Chronicles and tells him that he's supposed to prepare for that. I think I gave that to you, 1 Chronicles 22. Do you have that? Verse 5, David said, Solomon, my son, is young and tender, and the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceeding magnificent of fame and of glory throughout all countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it. So David prepared abundantly before his death. And then he called for Solomon, his son, and charged him to build an house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build an house unto the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thou hast shed blood abundantly, and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about, for his name shall be Solomon. And I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days, and he shall build an house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. So long ago, in a very pivotal moment in David's life, and he said, God, I want to do this for you. God said, I'm going to let your son do it, and your son Solomon will be king. So now David is lying on his deathbed, and all the rest of his sons who are alive and able to take the throne are all wondering who gets to be king. And David remembers, God has already decided what I am supposed to do here. It is important for Solomon to be king because God said so. Saying that God is sovereign means that he has the power and the knowledge and the free will and the determination to govern over his creation and to do what he wants with what is his. And according to the Bible, we are his. And God has the right to tell us what is best for us. I get really frustrated when a lot of Christians are being accused for going around telling other people how they ought to live their life and stuff like that. But the fact is, if we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, we're teaching what God says is best for us. Because what God says is best for us actually is. And anything that he says is bad for us actually is. So when I go to somebody who I love and say, do this because God said so, because if God said it, it must be better, we're saying that God is right regardless of what I think. Culture will change. News will change. Truth and right and good and evil will go up and down with what people around us have decided. However, if we say God is right, and so whether I understand it or not, or whether or not it makes sense to me, this is what I'm going to do because God knows better than I am. Just because we have the power to do whatever we want does not change the fact that God is the one who should be choosing what decisions that we make. God is the sovereign. However, number two, we will not always prefer God's will. Our fellows are coming by, so if you can drop that attendance slip in with your name on it, just so we know who all's here, we'd appreciate that. We will not always prefer God's will. Sometimes what God chooses or God's will for our life is not what we want. We don't prefer it. That's not what our plans were. That's not what our dreams were. That's not what our goals were. That's not what I thought was going to happen. That's not what I feel like doing. And this is what happens with the first king. See, God told David Solomon would be king. David told Solomon that Solomon would be king. And whether or not this made its way around the group, I don't know. But the next person in line decided that they wanted to be king. This is one of those kind of unknown stories for some reason, even though it begins the whole book of 1 Kings. As we said earlier, David had a firstborn son, Amnon. Amnon was killed by his brother Absalom. Absalom was killed by David's captain. Daniel never shows up in the story, so he may have died when he was young. He may have just not been involved in politics at all, not really even been in the running. Regardless, the next person in line is named Adonijah. Now, we're like, oh, I don't know who Adonijah is. Well, Adonijah was very close to becoming a major character here. Because Adonijah, the next in line for the throne, decided, I want to be king because I'm next. And so he decides that he will. Because he didn't like God choosing somebody else. Why do we not prefer God's will? No, letter A, because we think it does not benefit us. We think that it does not benefit us. So verse 5, the first four verses of 1 Kings tell us, David is on his deathbed, he can't hardly keep any heat, somebody has to sit with him so that he can at least maintain body heat. His life is going to be very short from now on. We do not know, it's not going to be very long. Verse 5, then Adonijah, the son of Haggith being his mother from David, exalted himself saying, I will be king. And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. David's on his deathbed and he decided he wanted to be king. He would have servants. He would have a crown. He would have a throne. He would have horses. He would have chariots. He would have soldiers. Everything that belonged to David would now belong to him. He says, I will have this. And he immediately started building an army and a kingdom and servants and a crowd of people surrounding him. All the things that came along with being king, he immediately started to give to himself in this situation. He wasn't supposed to have the crown and the throne and the servants and the chariots and the horses because he wasn't supposed to be king. But he says, I want this, and that's what I'm going to have with it. And some of us do that. God says, this is what I want, and we say, well, I don't think that's going to benefit us because if I do that, then I won't have all this stuff or all this that I've decided is important to me. I won't have all the money. I won't have all the popularity. I won't have all the worldliness that I think that I want. It won't benefit me very much. But the one thing we have to always stop and remind ourselves is God is always right, so everything he says does benefit us better. We're always better off with what God says. But a lot of times we don't believe that, do we? God says do this, and we say, I don't think I'm going to get very much benefit out of this. I would rather do this because I think this would be better for me. And Adonijah said, well, there's an open throne. I'll be king because I think that'll be better for me. At the end of the story, we're going to find out that it wasn't because we think it won't benefit us. Letter B, why do we not prefer God's will? Because sometimes it's not always the normal way. It's not always the normal or the usual way of doing things. See, God's very good at bringing things into our lives that are out of the ordinary. He tells us to do things that are not natural. He tells us to go somewhere that we wouldn't have naturally have gone. He tells us to react a certain way that is not the natural way to do things. And that's the same with this. The natural response would have been to make Adonijah king. It appears that he's the next one oldest who's actually alive to take the throne. And if you look at all the kingdoms around, the oldest is the one who always takes it, and he's the oldest one left available. That's the natural and the normal and the usual way of running. Why does God think that he can just pick one random kid from later on down the line? Think about how much younger Solomon was than Adonijah. How much of a younger sibling that he was. And he's going to get wants him to be king and not me. And he's the oldest of the group. It's not the normal way. Verse 6. His father had not displeased him at any time in saying, why hast thou done so? And he also was a very goodly man. And his mother bare him after Absalom. After Absalom, they had different mothers, but he was born after Absalom. And if you've been reading the story, Absalom has died. And so your insinuation is he's the next one. He's after him. The top of the family line would obviously have been king. Definitely not the youngest son of a later wife who was married because of an adulterous relationship. Obviously not Solomon. Obviously me. But this is what God chose. And God's way of doing things tend to be out of the ordinary way of doing things. In fact, sometimes God's way of telling you how to live seems to be exactly backwards than we think that it would make sense. Like, give and you shall receive. How do you receive from giving away? You overcome evil with good? When has that been the normal response? A lot of times God says, this is how you do it, and it's not normal. It's not natural. It's not usual. It's not our knee-jerk reaction. And we have to purposely then obey God rather than do what we wish. See, that's where a lot of Christians come down. They call their life obedience only when what they would have already done happens to line up with what God wants us to do. And then we label it as obedience. And then when God asks us to do something that's not in line with what we would have already done, we explain to everybody around us about why it doesn't make any sense, and then thus give ourselves a pass. Which means at that point, we failed to obey at all. We've only justified everything we've already chosen to do. God's way of doing things is not always normal, and God tells us that. Isaiah 55 reminds us that my thoughts, God talking, are not your thoughts, and my ways, and your ways, my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. He says, listen, you're not going to know enough to make the decisions. I know what's going on, so just trust that my way, even if you don't prefer it, because it doesn't, you don't think it benefits you right now, you don't think it's normal, just trust that what my way is always right. Now, number three, who gets to make the decision? Well, when you're making the decision, be careful, because number three, men always disagree on which decision is best. Now, I love this part of the story, because when you follow David's life very closely and pay attention to the characters around him, which I've done a lot of because I love the characters in David's life. Everyone has their own story. Try it sometime. Go to the life of David and just pick out a specific name and follow everywhere he shows up, and you have a totally different storyline. In David's life, there's a lot of different people very involved to him. David, by the time he got to the end of his life, had two major captains in charge. He had a man named Joab. He was his nephew. He was in charge of the armies of Israel. David also had another captain named Benaiah. Benaiah was in charge of the Cherethites and the Pelethites and the Gittites. Those were people in David's army who were not Israelites. So he had two captains. He had an Israelite captain of his army, and he had a non-Israelite captain of his army. And then he had, actually, believe it or not, during the reign of David, there were two high priests, because there was two different areas of worship before the Jerusalem temple was being built. And so you had two different high priests. The one was named Abiathar, and the one was named Zadok. And all these people, all of them, were extremely loyal to David. Now, some of them had issues with him. Some of them did what they wanted, but they were loyal to David's kingdom, all of them. But then when David's sitting on his deathbed, and then there's a decision, who gets to replace David's throne? All of those good men who love David and want the best for the kingdom all disagreed on what the best decision was to make. Out of good intentions, they didn't come on the same into the same conclusion. Look at verse 7. He conferred, it says, Adonijah, he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they, following Adonijah, helped him. But Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan the prophet, and a few others, Shimei and Rei, and the mighty men which belonged to David, were not with Adonijah. So you had all these men, and when Adonijah said, I want to be king, David's closest and his most successful captain goes and helps Adonijah. Then one of the high priests, who was very close to him, Abiathar, was somebody that David took in as a refuge when Saul killed his whole family. And he traveled with him, spent time with him, and communicated with him and the Lord, and they had a close relationship. Abiathar goes to help Adonijah. Zadok the priest goes, and he says, I'm for Solomon. Benaiah, the captain, says, I'm for Solomon. And Nathan the prophet says, I'm for Solomon. So these good men in David's life are split on what to do. And the fact is, I say that to say this. When you have a really tough decision in your life, And your sole determining factor of what is right will be the people around you and what they think is best. You will get a dissenting vote. How many of you have found that to be true? Somebody will say this and somebody will say that. And you're thinking, I don't know which one is best. And you love these men. You trust them. They're loyal to you. They want your best with good intentions. But when you just boil it down to what men think, we never have enough information. And when you ask enough people, it's difficult. And sometimes you have to stop and say, what did God say? People will disagree on that. And too many people live their entire life based on the opinions of the people around them and not on what God says is right. And they're extremely confused because they trust all the people who tell them different things. And they don't know what to do with all of it. They'll trust one, they'll trust another, or they'll trust neither one of them. Be prepared because all of your loyal, well-meaning friends will have different opinions on what is best. But what God wants is what will be right. Now, number four, making a decision against God's will must always be made without God's consent. Whenever you make a decision against God's will, you will have done it without God's consent. So Adonijah said, I want to be king. But that was not God's will. And so in order for Adonijah to be king, God had to have nothing to do with it. And you notice that in his decision. Verse 9, Adonijah slew sheep and oxen and fat cattle by the stone of Zoholeth, which is by Enrogel, and called all his brethren, the king's son, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, the mighty men, Solomon his brother, he called not. Wherefore Nathan spake unto Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, Hast thou not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, doth reign, and David our Lord knoweth it not? And all this, there's a bunch of things that he did not do. He did not ask God about it. He didn't ask the prophet of God to come. He did not tell those who disagreed about it, and he did not tell David the king that he was doing it. All the things that would have happened with Solomon that would have been immediately connected to God, he made sure that none of those things were there. The prophet wasn't there, David wasn't asked, God wasn't asked. He just decided. When you make a decision without outside of God's will, you will be making it without God's involvement. And that is very scary. That's why a lot of people, the spiritual leaders in their life, a lot of times they go on and do something, but that never kind of comes to their attention. Not because we have to govern your life or anything. I just think it's interesting because a lot of people recognize that this is not actually what God wants me to do, and so it's not important for anybody to know. Usually people who are trying to do what is right, a lot of my teenagers will come to me and say, what am I supposed to do then? Because they want to do what is right. They want God to be involved, and their biggest concern is what God wants. But when their biggest concern is not what God wants, somehow it just happens, and God doesn't seem to be involved in it at all. There's no Bible verses attached to it. There's no biblical counsel attached to it. There's no Bible principle attached to it. It's just, this is what I thought was best. And when you do things without God's involvement, you're doing it not only without his consent and without his permission, but you're doing it without God's power and without his help, and without his presence. And that is a very scary place to begin a new step. Now, number five, and we'll be done. Making a decision against God's will always complicates. Always. It always makes things more difficult. It always complicates things. Now, there's a big chunk in the middle of the chapter. 1 Kings 13 through 32 is this little picture of David sitting on his bed. Nathan and Bathsheba go in to talk to David. Bathsheba first and then Nathan follows and asks David if he's aware of the fact that Adonijah has just gone into a mountain to have this sacrifice, surrounded him with people that the other Israelites trust, to announce himself to be king. And they find out that David is not aware of this because he's been bedridden and has not been able to go anywhere. Bathsheba asks him, did not you say that Solomon would be king? And he says, yes, I did. Nathan comes in, asks him again, are you aware of this? David says, no, I'm not. He says, just so you know, this is what's happening. What's your decision? He says, well, I swear that Solomon would have been king because that's what God had told me to do. And so the response to this is that he calls for everybody to come back into the room. Solomon, Bathsheba, and the other people who trust him, and he tells them exactly what they ought to do in order to establish that Solomon would be king. Verse 33 of 1 Kings 1. The king also said unto them, take with you the servants of your lord, and cause Solomon, my son, to ride upon mine own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there king over Israel. Blow ye the trumpet, and say, God save King Solomon. Then shall ye come up after him, that he may come and sit upon my throne, for he shall be king in my stead. And I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah. Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king and said, amen. The Lord God of my lord the king say so too. As the Lord hath been with my lord the king, even so be he with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David. So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada and the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and caused Solomon to ride upon King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. And Zadok the priest took a horn of oil out of the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. They blew the trumpet. All the people said, God save King Solomon. And all the people came up after him. And the people piped with pipes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth rent with the sound of them. That should have been how the first chapter ended. But it doesn't end there. Because Adonijah decided to do things his way. And it made this whole situation way more complicated than it should have been. How does it complicate things? Letter A, with fear. When we do things without God's will, outside of God's will and against God's consent, we complicate the situation by adding fearfulness into it. The very next verse over, they're standing on a mountain in Israel, shouting and blowing trumpets and saying, God save King Israel, God save King Solomon. Nearby, a hill where Adonijah's hanging out with all his buddies who just tried to announce him to be king. Verse 41. Adonijah and all the guests that were with him heard it, as they had made an end of eating. And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, wherefore is this noise of the city being in an uproar? And while he yet spake, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, came. And Adonijah said to him, come in, for thou art a valiant man, and bringest good tidings. Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, verily, our lord King David hath made Solomon king, and the king had sent him with Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites, and the Pelethites, and they have caused him to ride upon the king's mule. Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet had anointed him king in Gihon, and they are come up from thence rejoicing, so the city rang again. This is the noise ye heard. And also Solomon sitteth on the throne of the kingdom. Moreover, the king's servants came to bless our lord King David, saying, God make the name of Solomon better than thy name, and make his throne greater than thy throne. And the king bowed himself upon the bed. And also thus saith the king, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which hath given one to sit on my throne this day, mine eyes even seeing it. All the guests that were with Adonijah were afraid, and rose up, and went every man his way. And Adonijah feared because of Solomon, and arose, and went, and caught hold of the horns of the altar. They heard this news that should have been a day of shouting, a day of rejoicing, a day of triumph, but no, it was a day of fearfulness, because what happened is the opposite of what Adonijah wanted. You know what? If Adonijah had just gone with this, this would have been a fine day for him. But now there was fearfulness because he knew he was on the wrong side of the equation. The Bible says that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Too many people are afraid of what God's going to do in their life. Not because they're afraid of God, but they're afraid of the decisions that they previously made that they know that God was not involved with. Doing things against God's will always complicates things with fear. It also complicates things, letter B, with uncertainty. Uncertainty. So now what's going to happen? Adonijah has no idea. He takes hold of the horns of the altar. He goes to a holy place and grabs closest to a very holy, sacred place, because people would often do that because they feel like nobody's going to do anything bad to them here. So they just hang out there until the dust settles. Verse 51, it was told Solomon, saying, behold, Adonijah feareth King Solomon, for lo, he hath caught hold on the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear unto me today that he will not slay his servant with the sword. And Solomon said, if he will show himself a worthy man, there shall not an hair of him fall to the earth. For if wickedness shall be found in him, he shall die. And so King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came and bowed himself to King Solomon, and Solomon said unto him, Go to thine house. Should have been a day of rejoicing, started out with fear, and now he's sitting there wondering whether or not Solomon's going to keep his life or whether or not he's going to take it. He doesn't know what the next step's going to be. All of this is now up in the air. All the dust has been kicked up, and we don't know what's going to happen next. And that happens with a lot of people's lives. So much uncertainty is surrounding every aspect of their life because they know they've made a lot of decisions complicating things, and now they don't know what's going to happen next because they can't bank on the promises of God for obedience because they know that they've forfeited some of those. With uncertainty, and then lastly, with broken relationships. Doing things against God's will always complicates things with fear, with uncertainty, and with broken relationships. I could give you the whole story. But this is what happens. And you can go back and read this later just for the sake of finishing. We'll mention it again. The person that they had hired for David to keep him warm was a girl. The Bible specifically mentions that nothing bad happened, nothing immoral happened between them. All that she did was sit with them to keep him warm. David dies. And Adonijah requests from Bathsheba that he marry the girl that they had hired earlier to sit with David. For some reason, that sparked a lot of problem in Solomon's heart. And to be perfectly honest, I think the sole reason why he responded the way he did was because of the tension between them, because I cannot find hardly any other reason there. Because of his simple request to marry the woman that was sitting with David, Solomon ended up commanding the death of Adonijah. That's a very strange passage to me to this day, and I hope to try to find some more little tidbits in there. But the fact is, I think it's very interesting that's the next few verses after the break between the two. Who gets to be king? God says Solomon, Adonijah says me. Eventually, God makes what is right to come out, and Solomon becomes king, and Adonijah's in a place he didn't even need to be, sitting with fear and uncertainty, and ends up getting his life taken by the person who was supposed to be his brother and supposed to be his king for asking requests that Solomon didn't agree with. Do I agree with Solomon's decision on that? Not necessarily, but you can definitely tell a broken relationship that took place. Only because Adonijah was taking steps that he shouldn't have. Just so you know, when God says do this and we say I want to do it my way, we make things a lot more difficult than they need to be. And God promises to bless us, but too busy we're trying to say I want to be the king. When ultimately it doesn't matter who's in charge or who's not, because the one who's the king is actually God. And he's the one that should be making the decisions for us. So we're going to continue with that with chapter 2 here next week. And we'll see what some other principles that we can learn as we go along. So let's pray. We'll have a few quick prayer requests, and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you so much for giving us the truths in your word. Help us as we navigate through these chapters and through these passages, seeing men as they go back and forth with your will, helping as you help them, and then sometimes as you don't, depending on how they obey. Help us to obey the commands you give to us. And so, Lord, we ask that for each one of us in here today, that we would be yielded to you. We ask this in your name. Amen.